Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Our God is sovereign. Anybody disagree with that?
Nope.
Because that fact that our God is sovereign will get you through times of trouble and struggle and trial that you couldn't get through any other way. This week, I attended one of the most heart-wrenching funerals I've ever had to attend. Pretty much everybody here knows, I don't think the folk on the internet know, that Barney Johnson's granddaughter, and of course we all love Barney Johnson here, Barney's granddaughter, who is a severe asthmatic, a couple of weeks ago had a coughing fit and her airway constricted, and she began to throw up as she coughed, and she asphyxiated. And her brain was without oxygen for over an hour by the time they got her to the hospital, and brain function never returned. And so after a week of waiting and deliberating, they decided to turn off the machines and let her go last weekend, and they decided to donate her organs. And so she passed last Saturday, and the funeral was on Tuesday. So I went to the funeral, and I went thinking that it would be a good idea to go hold up my friend's hands because he had decided he was going to preach his granddaughter's eulogy. Tough task. And so I thought I was going to go and hold up his hands and minister to my friend. And instead, he ministered to me. There are too many wet eyes in this room right now for me to get all the way through everything I want to tell you this morning. So it might become a bit of an emotional struggle, but trust me when I tell you that you want to hear this. Because Barney stood up in front of a church full of people with the body of his 4-year-old granddaughter laying in a casket in front of him. And what are you going to say? What are you going to say to people? You're going to stand up there and say she was a nice girl and people liked her and she always had a big smile. That's all true. She was a wonderful, lovable little girl. Does that bring any comfort to anybody? Does that help anybody feel better about what happened? No, that just increases the pain. And you've got a room full of people who are asking questions, good questions, legitimate questions like why? Barney in his sermon said at one point, he said, I was in my car and I just said, God, take me. Take whatever brain function I have and give it to her. Why her? Why would you let her go? She should have this whole long life ahead of her. Take me. Don't take her. Heart-wrenching funeral. And what Barney said for the next 12 minutes was one of the best sermons I ever heard. So I memorized as much of it as I possibly could because I said, you know, everybody needs to hear this. And I got in the car and I dialed Andrew Doss down in Atlanta. And I said, Andrew, you got a minute? He said, yeah. I said, okay, 12, you got 12 minutes? And I recited it to him as well as I could to try to plant it in my own mind because I never want to forget it. So with a little grace, I'm going to tell you what Barney said. Because it was brilliant, and because it put the focus exactly where it was supposed to be. And when he got done, everybody in that church felt better because they knew God was sovereign. And there was a mix of folks there. The funeral took place in an Arminian church, and there was an Arminian pastor who spoke for a little bit and tried to reassure folks by telling them that she had not yet reached the age of accountability, and therefore we could have confidence that she had gone on to heaven. No such thing in the Bible. When you know there's no such thing in the Bible, there's no comfort in that. When people are hurting, when people are aching, when people are devastated by the death of a four-year-old, unbiblical concepts don't help them. There's only one thing that can help them, and that's to know that God is sovereign. It's the only thing that's going to help them. So, after a few personal comments, Barney said, I have to back up slightly for just a moment. Saturday, when the decision was made to turn off the machines and let her go, Barney called me, and we were on the phone talking, and as he was talking, he said, you know, the Lord gave me two words, and he said, I don't know where they're going yet, but I can't get rid of these two words. He said, and the two words are higher and grander. He said, and I know that that's going to be my sermon. He said, and I don't really know what yet, but I know it's higher and grander. And then just as we were talking, he said, hold on a minute, Jim. And then he said, I got to go talk to Derek. That's his son, the father of the child that died. He said, I've got to go talk to Derek. And I said, okay, you go. Obviously, you go talk to Derek. And we hung up. You need to know that backstory. So Barney stood up in front of that church full of people, a couple hundred people, and he said, higher and grander. And then he said, I want everybody here in this room to say these two words together, higher and grander. And they all said, higher and grander. And he said, now say it again, higher and grander. And he said, say it again, higher and grander. Seven times he had that funeral full of people say the words higher and grander until it was set in their minds and in their hearts, higher and grander. So then he took his Bible and he turned to the book of Matthew and he read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he read that three times Jesus went to his Father and said, if it were possible, remove this cup from me. And then he went back and talked to his disciples, and they were asleep, and he woke them up, and he said, stay and pray. And he went back again, and he said, Father, if it were possible, remove this from me. Three times he asked, and then Barney, in very typical Barney fashion, those of you who know Barney will enjoy this comment, because Barney said, and you got to expect that if anybody could get a prayer through, Jesus could. If God's going to pay attention to any prayer, he's going to pay attention to his son praying to him, especially just before the atonement, just before the key moment in all human history when the saints of God are going to be paid for and bought and redeemed. At that moment, he's praying to his Father, and you have to know his Father heard the prayer three times, remove this if it were possible, and the Father said, no. Why? Because the Father had something higher and grander in mind. And then he turned to the book of Luke and he read where Christ resurrected. And then he read where Christ raised up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, there to make intercession forever for his people. Therefore, he's able to save his people to the uttermost, that is higher, that is grander. And then he said, for the last 2 weeks, hundreds of people have been praying for Amelia. He said, people around the country, emails have gone out. Churches around the country have been praying to God. The saints have been praying, heal this little girl. Raise Amelia up. Give her her mind back. And God said, No. But there was a family in Wisconsin who desperately needed a heart. And there were people there praying to God, save my baby. And God said yes. And Amelia's heart went to Wisconsin. There was a family in Johnson City praying for their baby. My baby's going to die if she doesn't get some kidneys. And God said yes. And there was a family in West Virginia saying, my baby's going to die. We need a liver. And God said yes. And they got a liver. Higher, grander purposes were at work. And then Barney said, I was on the phone on Saturday with Jim McLarty. And he said, and in the middle of that phone conversation, Derek came to me. And Derek came to his dad and said, I need Jesus. And that day, Barney and his son got on their knees and prayed together, and Derek gave his life to Christ. Higher, grander purposes were at work. Why? Because God's sovereign. And sometimes when you ask him for stuff and he says no, it's because he knows what he's doing. And he knows that at the same time that he's saying no to you, he's saying yes to other people. And they're praying and you're praying and you're all praying and you all want the same thing. And then Barney said, and Amelia opened her eyes in glory and was in the arms of the Lord, because there was a higher and a grander purpose at work. I couldn't take it. I couldn't take it because see, I'm 52 now. I'm sorry to break you all up this way. There's not a dry eye in the place. And I'm sorry to break you up, But aren't you glad you know that? Aren't you glad to know that there's somebody on the planet with that kind of insight and wisdom to be able to stand up and say, do you know why this happened? Do you know why this child didn't live? Because this is according to God's plan and purpose. Because God's plan and purpose is being served, and he saved other children, and he took Amelia home. And as David said, the child will not return to me, but I will go to the child. It's good to know that. So, who in the end benefited from the death of Amelia? Well, Amelia went home. Three other children lived. Three other families got an answer to their prayer. Amelia's in the arms of the Lord.
We all did.
And we all did. We all benefited because we all one more time heard the message. He is sovereign and he knows what he's doing and he does answer prayer. And sometimes the answer is no, but he has a higher, grander purpose to the things that he does. And Derek came to know God. That's a higher, grander purpose. Amen. Now look, in your life, bad stuff's coming. It's just a fact. Live long enough, trouble's coming. Those of us who have been around a while can attest that trouble is part of the trip. Pain, heartache, sorrow, you're going to lose people. You're going to lose people you love. You're going to lose things. You're going to go through the kind of sickness and agony and pain and desperation that is going to make you say, I can't go through this anymore. I can't do this. And eventually you're going to cry out, why, God? Why? Why this? Why now? Why this? And for the rest of my life, whenever I go through that, or whenever I hug somebody else while they cry, or listen to somebody else scream, I'm going to be saying higher, grander. We don't always get to see it as clearly as we got to see it this week. But it's always there because God's always there. And he's always at work and he always knows what he's doing. He always knows what he's doing. And higher, grander purposes come from all that. So my friend Barney sat down and the room was in the same emotional state we're in right now. And he sat down and you could feel the whole room exhale. Because we all knew that God knew what he was doing. And the answer to the question, why? Was because he's God. And he has higher, grander purposes. And I'm a better man for having heard that. And I was determined to tell you all, no matter how difficult it was, because you need to know it too.
He does everything to benefit his children.
He does everything to benefit his children. Gladys, here's a phrase you can hold on to. It'll take you through the whole rest of your life. Whatever God does, he's too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. And he loves you too much not to do that which brings you the greatest good. So whatever it is, even if you can't figure out what the greater good is at work. And sometimes it's just to give you another opportunity to get on your knees and pray and thank him for the good moments. So there's sermon number one for the morning. Turn to Ephesians 4 and we'll pick up where we left off last week. So what are the two words?
Higher and grander.
Higher and grander. You're never going to forget that, are you? You carry that the rest of your life. Higher and grander.
How's Barney?
How's Barney? He's fine now. There's closure to it. We talked a lot. We hugged each other a lot. We even sat at lunch together, and while we were talking, he said, you know, I don't know the other families that benefited from the organ donation. And he said, but I got to assume that somewhere when the doctor came in and said, we have a heart, you just got to figure that somewhere somebody said, thank God. Somewhere someone said, it's a miracle. So Barney, in the midst of all that, was praising God for his provision to these other people. Gladys, it was just remarkable. Because I've been to other funerals, though I typically avoid funerals like funerals. I avoid funerals because they, as often as not, how do I say this in a nice way? People say silly things at funerals. There, that was a good way to say it. People say silly things at funerals because they don't know what else to say. And in a world that thinks that you're saved by dying, people say a whole lot of things because everybody, whoever dies, automatically just goes to heaven by virtue of the fact that they lived and they died. And so it's frustrating to sit in a funeral and listen to people say frustrating, silly things. I was so glad to be at a funeral where somebody talked about an absolutely sovereign God in control. I was just, you know, 6 hours of driving and everything else, and I thought I was going there to be a help, and I came away being the one that was helped. It was wonderful. We are in Ephesians 4. We are starting in verse 17. So let's get a little context together here. The first two chapters of the book of Ephesians talk about that sovereign God we've been discussing at this moment. The first two chapters are all about God's predestinary will and God's electing grace. It's all about a God who does whatever he wants with anyone he wants, the God who writes down the names of particular people before the foundation of the world. The first two chapters of this book are Paul's grand treatise on an absolute sovereign God who saves sovereignly. And then, starting in chapter 3, he starts talking about the one new man, and that between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Israelites and the Gentiles, that there's no advantage to either group, but in Christ There is the one new man. And then as he develops that theme in chapter 4, he begins to talk about what it means to be a saint of God and to be saved and to have been chosen and elect. And into the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, he's now going to start saying, now knowing that's who you are, act like it. I struggled for many, many years. Those of you who have listened to me for a while have heard me say this before. But I struggled for many, many years with how to teach and preach Christian behavior without sounding legalistic. Because I grew up in legalistic church that said, if you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be a Christian, you have to do things. And then they would give you the list of things you had to do. And as long as you did those things to the satisfaction of the people who made the list of things to do, they would then reassure you that you were saved or you were a member of their church or you were going to heaven or whatever, blah, blah, blah. And so I struggled with all that legalism. And I knew that the Bible taught salvation by grace through faith. Grace, 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 grace. So I've spent most of my life preaching grace. It's all grace. It's God's grace. It's grace. But then, just like Paul, he had to deal with the fact that once you tell people salvation is completely, utterly by the grace of God, human beings being like they are, naturally will then say, well, if it's all grace, then it doesn't matter what I do. And so Paul had to confront that with questions like, well, then should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Because people would say, you know, well, God's grace is displayed most when he's dealing with sinners. So I'm going to help God out and really let him show his grace. I'm going to be the worst sinner there ever was because that redounds to God's glory in the grace it'll take to save somebody like me. And Paul knew that that was the way people were going to think, because we are sinful, we are depraved, we are going to get away with as much as we can possibly get away with. I've been asked before, where's the line? Like, how much can I get away with before God will turn on me? You know, the people would love to know. People would love to have a list of, you know, you can do this and this, two of these, three of those, but if you go to... And so Paul had to deal with, if you are in fact saved, if you are redeemed, if you are bought with the high price of the blood of Christ, if you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, if God did send his son and pour out his punishment on his son in your place, then God has every right to lay expectations on you. After all, you are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. And therefore, he can say, now being my people, being the elect, being the redeemed, be like this. He has every right to say it. The big difference between genuine Christianity and legalistic Christianity is that legalistic Christianity says you have to do all this stuff to get God to react to you. So you have to do a bunch of stuff, and then God will save you. Biblical Christianity says God has saved you, therefore do this stuff. Big difference. If I say, I was going to try to find an example using my daughter to see if I could maximize the embarrassment this morning. But if I spend all my time standing over my daughter saying, clean your room, clean your plate, comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your clothes. If that's my whole attitude toward my daughter, eventually she's just going to feel beaten down. Her whole life's just going to be drudgery. Just boom, 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 boom. Wash your clothes, get your shoes, move the stuff, boom, boom. That'll be her whole life. But my daughter and I have a really great relationship because she knows that I would take a bullet for her. She knows that I adore her. She knows that there's like nobody on the planet I think is cooler than her. And sometimes she will overplay that hand. But no. Megan and I have this game we play when we walk through the grocery store where we like to find products that are in the wrong place. You know, floor wax sitting among the fresh fruit and stuff, you know. And then we create a backstory to explain how that happened. And we enjoy our backstories. And so we were walking through the canned beans, and there was a lime for some reason sitting on the shelf next to the canned beans. Without missing a beat or changing her stride, Megan points at it and goes, "Lima bean." Nobody cooler. See? So that's the point of that story. She's totally cool. Now, I love my daughter. Therefore, because she is my daughter, and because she knows that I work hard to provide a place to live and food in the fridge and, you know, all the stuff, when I say to her, "Honey, pick up your clothes," it's, "Oh, yeah. Yes, sir. Yes, Dad. Great. Do it. Honey, can you get the garbage? Take it out?" "Yes. Oh, sure. Yes." Not because I'm instructing her behaviorally to do that to get my love. That's legalism. Instead, I'm saying, do that because I love you, and cooperatively do it, and she does it happily because she loves me too. And the relationship works. Same action, same activity. In the end, I still got her to pick up the clothes, which was the goal. But I get her to do it through letting her know that she's my daughter and I love her, and that'll never change. But because you're my daughter and you live in this house with me, I have expectations of you. And she lives up to those expectations because she loves me too. That's the Christian relationship with God. God has paid a very high price for you. God loves you. God poured out his punishment on his son for you. Therefore, he expects you to react to him in a positive manner. And that's what Paul's about to start driving at. And he's going to lay out some specifics. He's going to say, don't commit adultery. Why would he have to tell people that? Because they're going to do it. Absolutely. See, here is a standard sort of rule you can count on. Whenever the Bible lays out a command, it's because people are prone to do that thing. So God must command them and say, okay, now don't do that. Don't kill. Because people wanna kill. Don't steal. You don't have to tell people. You'll notice there's no command that says, like, breathe. You're going to. You got that covered. It's fine. You got the, it's, there's no command, eat three meals a day. You're going to cover that. But don't kill. That you have to be told, because you're going to want to go kill somebody. Don't lie. You have to be told that, because it's our natural tendency to lie. All you parents in the room, did you ever have to teach your child to lie? Raise your hand if you had to teach your children to lie. No, not a hand in the room. Why? They do it automatically. They lie as soon as they come out of the womb. They jump out of the womb and start speaking lies. That's the way it works.
They get better and better.
And they get better at it. After a while, they figure out how many lies they can fit into an hour. You know, it's lying. You have to teach them not to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them righteousness. You have to raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because that is not their nature. And so you have to lay out commands. Well, Paul is saying, now that you're saved, now that you're redeemed, now that you have the Spirit of God inside you, there are still rules. Don't think that just because you're under the new covenant, and just because you're saved by grace, and just because your salvation is secure, don't think that now it's a free-for-all. And so Paul is going to write that there are still behavioral aspects to Christianity. That was all introduction. Doesn't count against my time, which means we're going to be here till about 2. Okay. Because I have nowhere to be. Because I have no life. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians is where we're beginning. This I say, therefore. Notice the therefore. There's an old phrase that preachers like to use that says, whenever you see the therefore, go figure out what it's there for. The therefore means everything I've set up till now. Everything he's built up to this point. Those first two chapters about the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. The one new man that he talks about in chapter 3. Everything that he said in the beginning of chapter 4, that God gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he gave gifts to men for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith. Therefore, knowing all that, he says, this I say, therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord. In other words, this is what the Lord taught me, and I am affirming that it is true and right. This is actually binding on your Christian conscience. You don't get to argue this stuff. You don't get to debate this. This is what is affirmed by the Lord. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Okay, so now you're talking about a man who's living in a Greco-Roman society that is permeated with Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy is all about the superior abilities of the mind of men. And that men by their mind can do great things and figure out their own destinies and even explain the purpose of life without explaining God. And Paul just pulls the rug out of all that and says, now no longer walk the way the Gentiles walk. Now when he says Gentiles, he's speaking to a largely Gentile audience. But remember, they are in Christ, therefore they're part of the one new man. In previous passages, he's talked about how the Gentiles historically had been separated from the commonwealth of Israel and didn't have the advantages that Israel had and didn't know anything about how to approach God. But now both Jew and Gentile could approach God through Jesus Christ. In all those aspects, he was speaking of Gentiles as those who are not godly, not part of the family of God. He's using it the same way here. It's a pejorative term. Don't walk the way the Gentiles, who don't know anything about God, don't walk the way they walk, because they walk in the futility of their mind. And the great irony is, those same people are walking around thinking that their mind is what's going to save them. That their mind is what makes them stronger, better, keener, faster, better. The whole genesis, the whole germ of human philosophy is explaining the meaning of life without God. You take God out of the equation, and then you explain human existence, human ethics, where does the idea of right and wrong come from, why are we here, but you can't use God as an answer. That's the basis of all Greek philosophy. And so to explain why it is that we're here, you hear phrases like, I think, therefore I am, which is nothing more than saying, I have a mind, and my mind proves my existence, therefore the fact that I can think proves the validity of me. And then Paul comes along and says, you're walking in the futility of your mind, because your mind is corrupt and your mind is depraved. And your mind is driven by your ego and your id, for those of you who grew up studying Freudian psychology. But what Freud never talked about is that your id is corrupt. That your id wants what it wants all the time when it wants it. Your ego and your superego are all about you and your flesh. And therefore, there is no hope in your mind. Your mind is corrupt, your mind is depraved, and your mind is, to use Paul's words, futile. Your mind can't help you. Where does every heresy come from?
The mind.
The mind of men. The imagination of men who sat down and said, you know, I think I'll make up a different kind of God. Because that God isn't doing it for me. That whole God of the Bible thing, no. But it'd be great if I could construct a God who just loves everybody with this great unconditional love, where no matter what they do or how they live, as soon as they die, they're going to go straight to God and he's going to embrace them and say, oh, you didn't know what you were doing. You silly little noogie, come here, what's wrong with you? There is no such God, but we hear about that God a lot. Anybody here familiar with The Secret? Oh, that's going around now. That's the big thing now. That's the latest Oprah religion. The Secret. And the secret is, here, save the money. I'll tell you what the secret is. Shh, come here. I'll tell you what the secret is. The secret is, if you think about stuff, it'll happen. That's the secret. The secret is, you control your own destiny, and you can bring people into your sphere of influence, and you can bring money in, and you can bring good things into your life by thinking about it. And all you have to do is think it, and it becomes your reality. That's the secret. And oh yeah, it doesn't work. I thought I'd mention that. Yeah, you know why it doesn't work?
Because there's no referee. We're all thinking.
We're all thinking about ourselves all at the same time. Yeah, right. You know, yeah, like if I'm thinking about bringing your influence into mind and you're thinking about bringing mine, yeah, who wins that battle? I guess whoever has the stronger mind. Or what if I'm thinking about bringing you into my sphere while you're busy thinking, keep Jim away from my sphere? Yeah. Who wins? Yeah. So, yeah, the reason that it doesn't work is that it forgets the essential reality that your mind is futile. But Gentiles, to use Paul's word, the ethnos, the non-Israelites, the one who had no advantage of knowing anything about God historically, those people are so busy working in their little silly heads trying to sort out and create a God or a concept of God that will worship them and their mind that in their futility they just keep creating these things that don't exist. And then you come along and say something like, let me tell you about, you know, the real God? You know, the one that sits on his throne and does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That God, let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about the Jesus who said that the Father gave him power over all flesh, that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. Let me tell you about that Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who said, no man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Let me tell you about that one. And people will say, oh, no. How silly are you? Please. You say, okay, well, tell me about your God. Well, I know this secret, see. And if I just think about stuff, then I can bring good things into my life. And if that were true, nothing bad would ever happen to anybody. Everybody who got the book, nothing bad would ever happen. Who said what?
So if it doesn't happen, do they just say you weren't thinking good enough?
So everybody in third world countries who are starving,
yeah,
they're
exactly.
Just stupid.
They're just stupid.
They just can't think of anything good. They just don't want it bad enough.
Okay, we're going off on a tangent for a minute. I'm going to go with you because I love this thought. Okay, I'm going to chase the tangent with you. The biggest problem I have with Arminian theology, and by Arminian theology I mean the theology that says you individually have a free will and you exercise your will in order to get God to save you, that God reacts when you choose to have God save you. The biggest problem with it is if all humanity is a level playing field and everybody has equal opportunity to get to God, all they have to do is pick or choose or do the thing, whatever the thing is. If in fact it's a level playing field and then anybody who wants to can go get saved, then that means that the ones who do get saved were just better than the other people because they were smarter. They did the thing. Everybody had an equal shot. And they did whatever it took because they figured it out. They thought it through. They decided they were going to do it. So they ran faster and jumped higher, and therefore they got saved because they're just better than everybody else. Why do people go to hell? They had an equal shot to go to heaven, but they just weren't as good as the people who chose to go to heaven. And that's the problem with the secret. Or any philosophy or theology that says God is waiting around to see what you're going to do. The problem is you've reduced God so that he has no choice and no will and no freedom because the human, the creature, the dust walking around down here, the little lump of protoplasm whose breath is in his nostrils, who's one breath away from death at every moment, that's the one that has all the free will and all the choice and all the brains in the matter. But God is up there on his great eternal throne just twiddling his big thumbs saying, I hope this works out. I hope somebody picks me. You know, I killed my son. Put my son on a cross in the hope that somebody would choose me. I sure hope they do. And so if anybody does, it just makes them better. Of course God would save them. They're the good ones. That's the biggest problem with that whole theology, is that it reduces God, it exalts man, and it says that the people who do get saved are just the ones that were smart enough to do it. As I think you adequately pointed out by saying with the secret, all those poor people who don't get anything just didn't do it. They could have. Anybody could have, they just didn't. But if you understand a God who's completely, utterly sovereign, the God of the Bible, the God of history, the one who does whatever he wants when he wants to do it, then it makes sense that some are chosen because, get this straight, there are no smart ones. There's only people running around in the futility of their minds. And in their futility, in their foolishness, in their sinfulness, in their silliness, in their depravity, in their deserving of God's wrath, God, in his kindness, chose a few, plucked some brands from the fire, to use biblical language, and said, you're not going to go to hell forever for no other reason than I'm just that good. Now all the glory goes to him. Now all the credit and the praise goes to him. And the man can't stand up and say, but I did. I participated. I figured out the secret. That was verse 17. We're not going to get very far at this rate. But this I say, therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. This is not a real sterling description of human beings. We've seen this so many times now, haven't we? Throughout the Bible, whenever we read about people by their nature, you never read that they're pretty good. You never read anywhere in the Bible about people who are capable. Instead, we read constantly about all the stuff they cannot do. And we read that the natural man is at enmity with God. And you read, ironically, these people walking around in the futility of their mind, not recognizing that their understanding is darkened, they're excluded from the life of God, and that their ignorance that is in them is keeping them from God. And they don't know that. In other words, they're too depraved to have the ability to understand how depraved they are. They're too wicked to understand their wickedness. They're too darkened to understand that they're not in the light. They walk around going, I'm enlightened. My mind, I think things, I'm intelligent, I can do what I want. But remember, when you're talking about light, from God's perspective, you're talking about the kind of light that it says the planets and the stars, they're not pure in his sight because he lives in this magnificent light. And then human beings, dark and depraved, goofy little people, think they're going to walk in front of God and go, you know, I've got some enlightenment too. I exercised my mind, and I figured a few things out. And God's going to say, like he did with Job. Had to be a frightening moment when God showed up in front of Job and said, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Uh-oh. Oh, no. He says, now quit you like a man. Stand up before me. I'll ask you questions and you answer me. Where were you when I hung the universe? That's a tough way to start a conversation. So human beings naturally, egocentrically, think that by their minds, by their own ability, by their own thinking processes, that they're going to be able to figure out how to get to heaven, how to obligate God, how to live their own life. You remember Jesus said one time, I always thought this was just a brilliant question, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? Which of you, by thinking, can make yourself taller, is what he asked. So which of you, since you're so smart, can add a day to your life, can make yourself any taller? I've been thinking about hair for years. It's not working. My mind is futile when it comes to hair. I'm 5'6". I would love to have been 6'1". I would love to have thought my way up into a larger, blondish, blue-eyed, Nordic, manly... Never mind. Anyway. So you can imagine my disappointment. I ended up like this. Yeah, and so Jesus walks around challenging people with stuff like that. You know, if you think you're so smart, okay, do something. That's the great challenge. Okay, if you think you're so smart, speak a planet into existence. Go. We'll wait. You can't. God can. And you think you're going to restrict him with your mind and your thought and your words and your ideas and your choices? Come on. Who do you think you're dealing with? You're dealing with the God of ages who, when he looks down on you, remember, this is exactly what Paul said was affirmed together with the Lord. that these people walking around in the futility of their mind are darkened in their understanding. Think about that. Because so much of religion is based on you just coming to a comprehension of stuff. Till you reach the point where you say, I understand. Now I understand. Now I get it. Now I comprehend. From God's perspective, people who don't know Christ are utterly darkened in their understanding. No matter what they think they comprehend, no matter what they think they get, no matter how many books they can sell through Oprah, no matter how many bestsellers they can churn out, no matter how many times they can put a philosophy in front of you and say, this philosophy is the key to life. If it does not include an absolutely sovereign God and a Christ who saves who he will, then you're walking around with your mind darkened, knowing nothing, spewing out words as if you know something. And yet your darkness, you are darkened in your understanding. And look at that, you are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Again, God perspective of human beings, and it's not complimentary. People who are not aware of who God is, people who are in this darkened state, who he said they are excluded from the life of God. By the way, oh wait, here's a great question since we took our tangent a few moments ago. If it's actually a level playing field and everybody has a fair shot, is there anybody who can be described as excluded from the life of God?
Nope.
No. But did Paul just say that? He just described people who were excluded from the life of God. So these people, in their lack of godliness, their lack of understanding of God, being excluded from the life of God, where do they resort? Always. Paul just said, they resort to sensuality. There's nowhere else to go. Because their minds are darkened, because they are excluded from the life of God, they go straight to satiating their flesh. There's nowhere else to go. What are you going to do in this life? You still got some life to live, okay, I'm going to do whatever makes me feel good. And I'm going to live the life of sensuality. Whether that's eating, whether that's sex, whether that's drugs, whether that's alcohol, whether that's pornography, whether that's, there's a whole litany of things, whether it's murder, whether it's, there's a whole litany of evil things that human beings do, and they do it because they are trying to satisfy something in their flesh that cannot be satisfied. There is this craving in their body, in their flesh, for sensual pleasure, and they think that sensual pleasure is going to give meaning or purpose or answer to their life, and it doesn't. It's vacuous, it's empty, their minds are dark, and they are excluded from the life of God. The only thing that can give purpose to life is the understanding of a sovereign God, like I said at the beginning of today. But if you don't have that, you got nowhere to go but sensuality. And that's what Paul said. But, and this is a very important but at the beginning of verse 20, but, here's the contrast. But you, who is you in that sentence? The saints, the church, the people he's writing to. But you who do have the Spirit of God, you who do know Christ, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He said, okay, now the world in their darkness resort to fleshly sensuality. But if you know Christ, you didn't learn him that way. If you know Christ, you learned him through the grace of God who implanted his Spirit in you, who earlier in this chapter, God was kind enough to men that he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith. And that's how you came to know Christ. You came to know Christ through proper leadership, through proper teaching, through the Word of God being expounded, through God putting the Spirit in you that would tell you that what you were hearing was right and true and help you to understand the Word of God. You did not learn Christ through sensuality. You did not learn Christ through your flesh or satiating your flesh, and you didn't learn him through your mind.
You have been taught by him.
Yep. And you didn't learn it by figuring it out.
You've been taught by him.
That's right. Your carnal, fleshly mind cannot figure out God. Flesh and blood Yeah, did not reveal this to you, but my Father revealed it. Isn't that what he said to Peter? He asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're the prophet, some say... And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. If you know anything about God and his Christ, it's not because you figured it out. You don't have the capacity to figure him out. That's why I keep saying over and over, Christianity is a revealed religion. It must be revealed to you. It must be implanted in you. It's not anything that you could sit down and figure out. Look, if human beings created Christianity, would they have created this version?
No.
Human beings, if they created a religion, and they always do, whenever they create a religion, any religion human beings create, it always says, now you got to do stuff. Do stuff, do. Meditate your way into nirvana. Do stuff. Do the rules, do the regulations. Do stuff. And then it's about if you do enough stuff, you get a reward. You get your 70 virgins. You get to go to nirvana and, you know, break the cyclical wheel of karma. You get to whatever the reward is, you get the reward as a result of doing stuff. Those are man-made religions. If you want to know how to identify a man-made religion, it says you do stuff and then you get a reward. Christianity says God did it all on behalf of people who he identifies as his enemies. God-haters who have no capacity to understand him, and he poured out his punishment on his son in their behalf and then promised them that they would be joint heirs in everything that his son inherits. And he does it all by his grace to his own glory. No man thought that up. You wouldn't ever think that way. So, let me tie all this together. This I say, therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous and having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. So in other words, if you know anything about Jesus, if you have been taught in him and taught by him, if you have heard the truth of Christ and have the truth of Christ implanted in you by the Holy Spirit, it wasn't by your mind, it wasn't by your flesh, it wasn't through sensuality, it wasn't any other way than the fact that God graciously gave you the ability to understand the truth, which he identifies as the truth in Christ. Jesus walked around saying that, I'm the way, I'm the truth. Definite article, I'm the truth. He didn't say I'm one of many truths. I am one of many pathways. There are many paths to God. I am one of them. Utilize me or don't. There are other options. He never said anything like that. I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is only one life, and it is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says the same thing here. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your flesh and blood didn't do you any good. Your flesh and blood mind, corrupted. But in Christ, there is a renewal, the new man. Remember the whole subject of chapter 3. You've become the new man. Behold, all things are made new. And now you have a capacity you didn't have by your flesh and blood. You have an ability to understand things about God. You have the ability to embrace Christ. You have the ability to understand the truth. And your mind and your flesh and your effort didn't do it. God did it. The Lord affirmed it. It's the only way you'll ever know anything about God. You got all that? I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up there next week. Are there any questions about that? Any questions about anything you've heard this morning? Okay, here's the important question of the morning. Did I say anything that's not in the Bible?
Nope.
Then you're responsible for it. You heard it. Now you know it. You can't deny it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.